looking forward to the, if she'll keep me around, to the ones in the future. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm launching into a new book today. I trust and pray that you're eager and ambitious and willing as well to learn what the Bible has to say. We welcome all of our friends and guests that are with us today, and welcome to Grace Life Church. What kind of a church is Grace Life Church? Well, we are a Bible church. We believe the Bible. We preach the Bible. In fact, if there's any one thing that we want to stand out as Grace Life Church, as one of our preeminent points is that we hold fast to the Word of God, that we are a gospel preaching church. We believe in the power of the Word of God, and therefore we preach every word of God. We believe the inspiration is in the Scripture, not in the preacher. So we preach word by word, verse by verse, through chapters and through books of the Bible. Most notably, on Sundays, we preach out of the New Testament. And on midweek, on Wednesdays, that we preach the Old Testament. So we'll have a good, healthy balance of the Word of God. This last week, we concluded chapter 60 of the Psalms. And then this week, Lord willing, we'll be in Psalm 61. We extend a warm invitation for you to come and to be with us. I told our Wednesday night crowd last week that Wednesday night worship is as important as Sunday morning worship. And so we do invite you to come. Starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we are so thankful for the word of the Lord. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that every word is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and profitable for us for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Lord, give us alertness, that we would be on the edge of our seat, alert, vigilant, and ready to receive what saith the Lord. Lord, we're asking, Lord, that the Holy Spirit give us a lumen in our minds and quicken our understanding and our hearts. We do pray if there be those here today that do not know you savingly, the Lord, that they will bow their knee to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Peter is going to be a powerfully helpful book for us. In fact, most of the time, whenever I start a new book, I will spend around an hour just doing an introduction and then wait till the next week to dig into the text. We're not going to do that today. I'm going to give some preliminaries, but we are going to actually dig into verse 1. We'll only make it to verse 1, but it's going to be a powerful verse for us this morning as we are looking to the Lord. 2 Peter's been one of the most controversial books and one of the most refuted books in all the canon of Holy Scripture. Liberal scholars deny the apostolic authenticity of the book itself. It's been debated now for around 2 millennia. But 2 Peter does have a rightful spot and does indeed belong in the canon of sacred scripture. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the oversight, and God's sovereign over the care that he has for his word, and then how the word of God in each of the books stands in the placement of the canon of scripture. 2 Peter has been placed in Scripture. It's also been preserved by the sovereignty of God within Scripture. I've spent hours upon hours over the last month reading all the arguments of the liberal scholarship just so I could wrap my mind around what the problem is with these guys. And so I've devoted myself and tried to be open-minded to listen to the arguments, weighed them out against the text itself, and their arguments have been found lacking. The author of Second Peter is the Apostle Peter himself. This is his second letter. It was penned to the same audience as the first letter. The recipients of this letter are listed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. If you'll take and just flip the page over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, you will see here, he says, "Now, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord Savior spoken by your apostles." This letter was most probably written shortly before Peter was martyred by Nero in Rome between 67 and 68 AD. Church tradition does say that Nero did command his martyrdom, most probably according to scholars in the city of Rome. Peter knows as he's writing 2 Peter that his death is imminent. He knows as he's writing this powerful and punchy little letter that his death is soon. It says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent," takanos, brief, a brief extent of time. It literally means has a focus on the speed of action. It literally could be said, knowing that the laying aside of my body is going to come swiftly. And also, as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, we know that to be true in John's gospel. Some scholars believe that this letter was written most probably from prison shortly before the death of the Apostle Peter. We do note that there are great differences between 1 Peter and 2 letter, but the audience is the same. But we'll know that the objective has changed, whereas the first letter dealt with threats from without the church, persecution, hardship. Now we find in the second letter of Peter, the threats are looming within the church. It's not the suffering of persecution that will ultimately harm, but it's the heresy within the church that can do spiritual disaster in the lives of people. Again, the first letter deals with the suffering of the people of God. The second letter deals with the seduction of the people of God. The first letter records what Satan, that old lion, is doing. The second letter deals with Satan, that old liar, and what he is saying. Listen, the church cannot be destroyed by the fierce torments, but false teaching could destroy it. Let me just go on further and show the diversity between the two letters. 1 Peter is a letter of consolation. 2 Peter is a letter of warning. 1 Peter is for the encouragement of the church, but 2 Peter confronts error within the church. 1 Peter is comfort for suffering saints. 2 Peter is exposure of false teachers. 1 Peter details the suffering of Christ, and 2 Peter details the glory of Christ. 1 Peter details Christ in his redemptive title. 2 Peter details Christ in his dominion title. 1 Peter fuels hope, enabling us to face trials, and 2 Peter calls us to full knowledge that enables us as believers to recognize error. 1 Peter deals with external opposition, and 2 Peter deals with internal opposition. 1 Peter deals with hostility, 2 Peter heresy. 1 Peter gives hope of the Lord's return, but 2 Peter gives certainty of the Lord's return. And 1 Peter encourages us as believers to walk in holiness as God is holy, but 2 Peter encourages us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see 1 Peter has the theme, pain with purpose. 2 Peter has the theme, poison in the pew. Poison in the pew. It's a very short book. It's three chapters. It's relatively easy to identify the big picture of the book. Let me give you some conclusions. Chapter 1 in 2 Peter regards the cultivation of a Christ-like character. Chapter 2 regards the condemnation of false teachers. And then finally, chapter 3 reveals confidence in the Lord's return. Another way of breaking it down, chapter 1, the development of faith. Chapter 2, the denunciation of false teachers. And chapter 3, the design of the future. Or more poignantly put, chapter 1, holiness. Chapter 2, heresy. And chapter 3, hope. This little letter is critically important for the church. Every generation has had their share of false teachers. Every generation has had its heretical doctrine. But I think I'm on safe ground when I will say this, that there has been an escalation of false doctrine at the present time. But it's not as though we have not been adequately warned. The prophetic announcements that are found in Scripture warn us of an increase of apostasy and false doctrine as we are nudging closer and closer to the parousia, or the end of times, or the second coming of Christ. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in some of his prophetic statements, namely Matthew 24, verses 11 and 24, Jesus says that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, the eklektos. Grace Life Church, listen to your pastor. False doctrine is fueled by biblical ignorance. False doctrine, heresy, is fueled by biblical ignorance. The only safeguard, therefore, against heresy is that we will know the Bible. This is one of the main themes of 2 Peter. The word know and the word knowledge is impregnated in almost every pericope of the letter that Peter writes. Look at just chapter 1 with me. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? Verse 2. In the knowledge of our God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true what? Knowledge of him who has called us. Verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. Knowledge. All through the scripture, we find, and through the letter that Peter writes, we find the word knowledge or the word know repeated again and again and again and again. This is how we can know the true from the false. This is how error is refuted. This is how error is exposed, that we know what God's word says. God uses the knowledge of the truth even to engender faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. He uses the knowledge of the truth that we might mature and be sanctified. It says in John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So getting the word of God into your heart is absolutely critical. In fact, eternally important. We are to be fastidious about our intake and our meditation upon Holy Scripture. Paul exhorted young Timothy, his protege, in 1 Timothy 4:15, he says, take pains with these things and be absorbed in these, talking about Scripture, so that your progress might be evident to all. I like the Phillips translation that says, give your whole attention and all of your energies to these things so that your progress will be plain for all to see. Energy and attention is given to what? To the study of the Holy Word of God. So our safeguard against soul-damning error is the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. And metaphorically speaking, we need to devour our Bibles. My good friend Nate Pickowitz wrote a book called How to Eat Your Bible. It's a metaphor. You really don't take it and chew it up, but you take the words into your soul and meditate upon it and let these truths be part and parcel of your very worldview and life. Grace Life Church, this is a new year, isn't it? That the first part of our day as believers should be tithed to the Lord in the study of and the intake of Holy Scripture. That we need to be determined to be students of the Word of God. That we need to be vigilant. We need to be committed to the Bible. I don't know how you in this new year are resolving, as Edwards would say, in your heart to have more of an intake of the Word of God, but do something. Get a plan. Read through the Word of God, and don't just read through so you can get it done and go on to do the things that you want to do. No, let the Word of God go into the very pores of your being. Meditate upon it. Draw from it. Learn from the Word. Study. Rightly divide. Cut it straight. Do something. Why is that, Pastor? Because there's an enemy of your soul that has purposed your demise. He's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, and he is a liar of old. So we need to be committed to Christ and committed to the Word of God. Listen, life will be as busy as you allow it to be. So many times I hear in counseling, Stacy will agree, well, we're just so busy. We're just so, well, how busy is too busy? Are you too busy for God? Are you too busy for his church? Are you too busy for his word? But they're sitting in my office wanting counseling because their life is in shambles. Well, you need to put Christ first, his kingdom first, and get the word of God into your soul. And it takes labor. It takes commitment. It takes resolve. It takes intention to do that. There's nothing in life more important than preparation for eternity. And we've got to prioritize our lives on the basis of their objective importance. So the intake of the Word of God and prayer are at the pinnacle of importance in our lives as Christians. There's nothing more important than this. And 2 Peter, by the grace of God, will help us in our pursuit of the knowledge of God. The message of 2 Peter is critical. The timing is now, so let us begin. The first thing I want you to note as we're looking in, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to note the author. And by the way, this message does have a title. It's entitled, Our Precious Like Faith. Peter here begins with the common salutation that is found in apostolic letters. It's customary in the ancient world for the writer to sign their name at the beginning of their letters. We know culturally that ours is the reverse. We sign at the end of the letter. You don't know who's even wrote you until you get to the bottom of the page, right? But here we see that the apostle writes his name, the apostle Peter, standing at the forefront of this letter that he is writing to those selfsame Christians that he wrote to in the first letter. He wants no mistakes to be made about who's writing the letter. The name Simon is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Simeon. It's a very common Hebrew name. Simeon was one of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon Peter. Peter here is a word that's from a Greek word that has the meaning rock. The Aramaic equivalent is Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. And Peter here uses both names to ensure that those who received this letter would know immediately who has authored it. We're familiar that Jesus called Peter to be one of his 12 disciples. He was foremost the leader of the 12 disciples. But he was also one of Jesus' most beloved disciples, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was one that was invited by the Lord personally to be at the Transfiguration. He was sifted also like wheat, as we see in Luke 22:31. But Jesus made a promise that when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers, and that he did. He did recover. We all are familiar that he denied the Lord 3 times, but yet he recovered by the grace of God, was empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and devoted his life to the Lord's church and to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. While he was with the Lord, he, by the help of God, the Father, identified Jesus as the Messiah, as we see in Matthew 16:16. Peter was also reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ that this revelation was given and granted by God. It wasn't due to his intellect that he knows Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. Peter was oftentimes getting in trouble with his tongue. He boasted that he would never fall away from Christ. But as we find in Matthew 26, he did deny Christ three times and did fall away. But we find in John 21, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus restored Peter and recommissioned him to gospel ministry. And then Jesus even prophesied that Peter would be martyred for the faith in John 21, verses 18 and 19. We also remember in that great book of Acts in the second chapter, it was Simon Peter that stood on the day of Pentecost and preached that powerful Holy Spirit-empowered sermon that brought about the conversion of thousands upon thousands as the Spirit of God swept them into the kingdom. Peter's beloved not only because of his failures, we can identify with that, can't we? But also he's beloved because he was a repenter. He repented, he wept bitterly before the Lord, and that he was recovered and found to be useful for the kingdom of the Lord. Peter was a choice tool in the arsenal of God. I want to point out some truths here about the Apostle Peter. First of all, Peter announces his privilege. It says that Simon Peter is a bondservant, literally a slave. Better put, more accurately put, a slave of Jesus Christ. I say more accurately because in most English languages, or translations, excuse me, unless you have the Legacy Standard Translation, those English translations fall gravely short of the true meaning of the Greek term doulos. Doulos. This term is descriptive of a slave that is the property of another person. Peter here is making this announcement that he does not belong to himself, but he is owned by Christ. And he calls it a privilege because it is a privilege to be owned by Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be purchased by the blood of Christ and to be divinely owned. This is an amazing, in my eyes, an amazing citation of the humility that marked out this man of God. Here, right off the forefront, he throws down that he's a slave. Ever before he announces he's an apostle, he's a slave of Christ. That means that he's under the rule of Jesus Christ. He is not a free man. He is a slave. He's the property of another. To me, it's just emblematic of the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life that he's such a humble brother. That he is, in his heart, he feels to be privileged to be the property of an imperial king. He's joyful about it. He's privileged to be chained to Christ, subjected to the will of God, owned by majesty. This term, doulos, is such a powerful term. And by the way, it's not just exclusive to Peter. If you are a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. And it's a privilege for each of us to be a slave. William Barclay had some very insightful comments on this Greek term doulos. Let me give you four insightful truths. First of all, Barclay says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he or she is absolutely possessed by God. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense that he possessed his tools. Servants can change their masters, but slaves cannot. The Christian belongs to God absolutely. Secondly, Barclay says, to call a Christian the doulos of God means that he or she is his unreservedly at the disposal of God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slaves. He even had the power of life and death over them. Christians have no rights of their own, for all of their rights are surrendered to God. Third, he says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he or she owes an unquestioning obedience to God. A master's command was a slave's only law in ancient times. In any situation, Christians have only one question to ask: Lord, what will you have me to do? The command of God is their only law. Fourth, Barclay says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he or she must be constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, Slaves had literally no time of their own, no holidays, no leisure. All of their time belonged to the master. Christians cannot either deliberately or unconsciously compartmentalize life into the time and activities which belong to God and the time and activities in which they do what they like. He ends by saying Christians, by definition, are people every moment of whose time is spent in the service of God. Here, Peter foremost owns his enslavement to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's slave. And he's not perplexed about it a bit. He's not subdued or in grave dread. He's writing here with joy and enthusiasm. You can catch the scent of that. His apostleship is secondary to his slavery. He's proud to be the property of God. And every Christian ought to be proud of being the property of God. Paul wrote to Corinth and says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Have you surrendered to that glorious position? Have you acceded to these chains of freedom? For Peter, his enslavement comes first. His doulos precedes his apostleship. Foremost, he is the possession of Christ. That was his privileged position. It would be impossible for him to be an apostolos or an ambassador or a messenger of Christ if he wasn't the slave of Christ. The slave comes first. Even in terms of a pastor, I have no right to be the spokesman for Christ if I am not exclusively his property. If I am not a pastor before I am Christ's slave, if I'm only a pastor, and if I'm not Christ's slave, I'm backwards. I'm upside down because I am foremost as Christ's redeemed child. I am his slave. I am his possession. I am chained to his will. What I have is not my own. It belongs to him. I am possessed by God. I am owned by God. I'm chained to his will. What about you? By the way, Peter's slavery led to his martyrdom. Jesus had forecast the death of Simon Peter, that he would die as a slave for the glory of Christ. John 21, 18 and 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grew old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter followed him because he was what? He was owned. He was possessed. He was enslaved to Christ. Even knowing that following Christ and that narrow way would culminate in a painful, gruesome death. And history records that Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. He did what any slave would do. He obeyed his master. He followed Christ all the way to death, as I just mentioned, on an upside down cross, dying in the will of God, glorifying God in his death. Why did he do it? Because that's what slaves do. What a glorious position. Listen, a slave's will is never in competition with the will of his master. A slave is under the authority of his master. He is owned by another. He does what his master bids him to do. And that's what we are as Christians. We are slaves of Christ. We are the doulos of God. Secondly, he announces his position, Simon Peter. Literally, in some of the most ancient manuscripts, it would say Simeon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So not only is he writing as a slave, but as an ambassador or an apostolos of God, an apostle of God, a messenger, one of the 12 that was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be sent to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. He was endued with authority. that was conferred or given to him by Christ that he might proclaim the truth of Christ. He was one of the 12 that Jesus even called to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, "You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and of Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." He was one of the 12 that received the Holy Spirit, was granted special revelation, was granted authority to pen scripture. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, including Simon Peter, that the Holy Spirit, who is the helper, who has come from the Father, I will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He was one that was called of God and used of God, a holy man of old that was moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God to write the scriptures that we now love and trust. So Peter, who was a slave of Christ, is writing now, especially in 2 Peter verse 1, with divine authority, writing as a composite, if you will, of the church's foundation. New Testament scholar Douglas Moo said that the apostles were commissioned not only to proclaim the good news, but also to develop and guarantee the truth of the gospel message. Now say amen. So Peter's writing with this divine authority, and he's giving a gospel-centric message. So that's the author, but now let's investigate the audience. As I said in my introduction, Peter is writing to a specific audience, those that are listed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. These are believers that were dispersed abroad in the northern part of the Roman Empire, which we now know as Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And again, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says that this is the second letter that he's written to them. He has a very clear objective to make plain. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's writing. And as he's writing, it's the will of God that is being made known. What he's writing is scripture. It's breathed out, theonoustos, by God himself. The very words of God. So first of all, I want you to note, Peter calls into view. Again, look at verse 1. He calls into view in the audience that they have a precious like faith. They're precious like faith. Let me read it out of the New American first and then the King James. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, you might just underscore that, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Authorized Version says, to them who have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What faith is Peter talking about here? Is it the objective faith, which would be the doctrines that comprise the Christian faith, or is it the subjective faith by which we are reckoned righteous in the eyes of God? Talking about that inward belief and that confidence personally in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Which one is it? Well, there's almost unanimous agreement within scholarship that this is talking about the subjective personal faith by which we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified, or maybe put it this way, are reckoned righteous in the eyes of God. But I do like indeed the way the King James phrases it, because it is more Petrine. It's more the way that Peter talked. He calls it a like precious faith. This is a word that Peter loves to use. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the trials of faith are indeed precious. In 1 Peter 1:19, he talks about the blood of Christ and that it is precious. In 1 Peter 2:6, he talks about the cornerstone, that it is a precious cornerstone. And then in 1 Peter 2:7, he talks about a precious value, talking about faith, that it is of a precious value for those who believe. I agree that faith is a precious gift that God gives to his people. Again, scan down to verse 4. Peter again uses the same word, precious. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It is precious, Grace Life, because these promises grant to us, and this precious faith is the gateway or the introduction into these wondrous and magnificent promises that lead to our adoption, that reveal to us that Jesus Christ is the very key to the door of heaven, that this precious faith, listen to this, is the channel through which justification and a right standing with God the Father is given to us. It is a precious faith. It is a precious faith that is given to us by God. Some features of this precious faith in verse 1 here, it says it's to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So note most notably that this precious faith is a received faith. Is everyone awake? Jab your neighbor and say hallelujah. If your neighbor's asleep, they just kind of grunted back at you. Grace Life, this is important that you hear what I'm going to say. Saving faith is not resident in the hearts of those who are rebellious against God. Those apart from the saving work of Christ. And I say that to bear down upon the misunderstanding that there is today in evangelicalism that somehow or another that faith is inside every person, lost or not, just kind of sitting there idling in neutral, just waiting for someone to shift it into drive. That all a sinner needs to do is realize he needs to get out of a neutral to shift this faith that we were born with into drive, and by that we can now access our full potential. Nothing is further from the truth. A sinner is in a perpetual state of unbelief. A sinner is dead in sins and trespasses. A sinner is at enmity with God. In fact, an enemy of God. The faith that saves is not native to us, but is granted to us by God's kindness. It's got to be given by God. It's not within me to muster it up. It is not within me natively to stir it into action, and I do not activate it. God must grant it. Peter here is writing to these believers of the preciousness of faith that he says that you have received. Received. Underscore that. It's a very powerful term in the New Testament. It is graphic in the Greek language. The word lanchano literally means to obtain by lot. It means to receive by divine allotment. It literally means to receive by the casting of lots. The same Greek term is used a few times in the New Testament. Every single time it has to do with the casting of lots. The casting of lots was a New Testament method by which the will of God became known. It literally means to gain by the divine will. Here we see that faith is received by, listen, divine appointment. Greek expert Kenneth Vust says, the faith here is appropriating faith exercised by the believing sinner when he places his trust in the Lord Jesus. This faith is given in the sovereign grace by God to the elected sinner chosen out to salvation and is part of the salvation which is given to him. It is given him, Peter says, here by divine allotment. This is a very important lesson in soteriology. It's a big theological fancy word to mean the doctrine of salvation. That Peter is moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God to show that the origin of our faith is divine and not human. Saving faith. It's given by God who is the giver of all good gifts. All good and perfect gifts come down to us from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or changing. James 1:17. And it's all to the end that we have no room for boasting. We have not pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps of our personal faith. No, heavenly and divine faith has come down to us, and we have simply received it by divine appointment. Paul reiterates that again in Ephesians 2:8, that you have been saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, and it's not from yourselves. Well, what is the gift of God? Salvation and grace and faith by which it comes. That God has granted to us. He has gifted faith to us. It is not from ourselves. It's divinely given. God dispenses the faith that justifies his people in his eyes. It's a gift from God. Sinners are not born with faith that saves, sitting there in their hearts, just waiting for the day where you shifted in the drive. Maybe it's spinning its wheels and you need to put it in a four-wheel drive. No! It's come down. It's God wrought. It is God given by the divine allotment that only God determines. It's something that God does. And he receives the glory for it. He receives the praise for it. He receives the honor for it. The second feature of our precious like faith is that it is an equal faith. Verse 1c, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, isthmos in the Greek. It literally means to be equal in dignity, to be equal in worth, and to be equal in honor. This faith that has been gifted is as equal in value to that which Peter has or the other apostles, that which they possess. He's writing to these scattered believers and informing them that they have received or that they have been gifted faith, and it's equal in value to the valuable faith which the apostles themselves have received. It's bringing the sinner into the same right standing with God. It accesses the same riches and the same privileges in Christ that all believers receive. Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says, how priceless is this gift of faith which admits us to the salvation which God has provided through the death and resurrection of his Son, and what an honor is conferred upon those who are the recipients of this gift of faith. By the way, Peter's writing as a Jew to mainly Gentiles. There's some Jews scattered abroad, but mainly Gentiles. And so what he's saying here is that there is no spiritual hierarchy, no Jewish transcendency on the basis of Jewish identity or ancestry, that your Gentile faith is as precious as the faith that has been gifted to us. It is of the same kind. It is of the same honor. It has the same value. It brings us to the right standing with God, just as all saving faith does. All the promises of God are ours together, both Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. I love the way the King James calls it a precious faith. Precious. Precious to be a child of God. It's precious to be able to assemble with brothers and sisters who have been granted in God's sovereign design and will such a faith as ours. And that God has shown favor and kindness to you, and that you have received a gift from God. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't afford it. But God paid the premium for you through the blood of his Son. And on the basis of his own kind intention and will, he gifted it to us. And that's God sovereign in the ascribing of that gift. John powerfully wrote in 1 John 3:1, See how great a love the Father has bestowed. That literally means granted or God's caused to happen. It's the Greek term didymi. It's a very generic but powerful term. That God has granted. How great a love that God has caused to happen unto all of us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Precious faith. I like precious faith. That the faith that God has granted to you is equal in value, equal in honor, access to the same rights and privileges and glories of that which an apostle was entrusted, even a Jewish apostle. It's ours. The third and final thing I want you to note is that it is an imputing faith. Look at verse 1:1 in the last phrase, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we see that the righteousness of God is a standard that you and I have failed to meet. The righteousness of God has been provoked and outraged by our sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are lawbreakers. God Himself is the perfect lawgiver. And this is the great dilemma that we face, that God is holy, that God demands absolute holiness, and we've missed the mark. We are unholy. We're transgressors of the law of God. Our righteousness is no more than filthy rags and riches before God, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. We've bent the scales of the justice of God, and God will not, according to Exodus 23:7, acquit the guilty. This is the awful dilemma that every sinner faces. But here's the glory of the gospel. God fulfilled the demands of the law, and God bore the curse of the broken law for us. And He did it in His Son. That Jesus is the law keeper who kept the law in our place, and Jesus is the curse bearer. That He bore the curse for all who believe the report of the Lord. That those who believe receive the very righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an imputing faith. It's a reckoning faith. That God reckons, that God imputes, that God puts to the account of the sinner the very righteousness of His Son Jesus Christ. That God in His mercy considers us innocent, and He does it on the basis of faith. Paul powerfully wrote in Romans 4, 4-8, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, listen to this, but believes, there it is, this is this faith, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's imputing faith. That God imputes the righteousness, the perfection, the blamelessness of His own Son to our account. It's an accounting term here. And He does this through faith. The Bible talks about our trespasses and our sins, that they have outraged the justice of God. They have piled up, and the wrath of God is being stored up. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born underneath the law, to redeem those who were under the crushing weight of the law, that they might be adopted as sons and daughters. How can it happen that Jesus Christ took the debt and He erased it, that He died in their place, that He paid every part and parcel of the cost, the high cost, the unpayable cost of God's law, outraged, His holiness assailed, and that Jesus Christ fulfilled it, and He gave His right standing to believers and says, it's yours. He took our curse. He was nailed to the cross. And that the wrath of God was unleashed upon him with unrelenting, unmitigated fury. My Father, he cried out. His face, his gracious face was hidden. And that the full penalty of holy justice was poured upon Christ and he crushed his son. Isaiah 53. This imputing faith is the heart and the soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. Someday, my dear beloved friend, you'll stand before God. And you'll stand before God as a sinner. Yes. You're going to stand before God as a sinner. But you'll stand before God as a redeemed sinner that has the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to your account on the basis of faith. Or you'll stand before God as a condemned sinner having to pay with your soul everlastingly in hell. You'll stand before God. So I don't believe I will. You will. You will. And there's only one hope that we have, and it is a precious hope. That we have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ given to us, not on the basis of being nice, not on the basis of going to church, not on the basis of walking enough little old ladies across the street, not on the basis of giving enough money to help the poor, but on the basis of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us and faith in his name. I want you to note the grammar of our text. The King James misses it horribly here. They fail to follow the Greek language. It says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas looked at Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. There are those that would deny the deity of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here we see that the Apostle Peter speaks about Jesus Christ as our Theos, our God. Our God and our Savior, fully man, fully God. He's God incarnate, and he is our Savior. As God, he forgives sin. As man, he bears the penalty of sin. He's the God-man. Grace Life Church, if you're a Christian, it's because you've received a like precious faith as the Apostle Peter's. You stand in the same glorious, redeemed, and saved position as the Apostle Peter. Recognize that it is a given gift. It is not something that you've earned. It's not something that you've been born with. It's a gift that is equal in value to Peter's. It's a high privilege to be called a child of God. Listen, those that are rich in faith are wealthier than billionaires in this life. Because as Christians, we have, as heirs of God, we have all the riches that belong to God given us. James 2:5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What a glorious text to introduce us to 2 Peter. I pray that today you just marvel throughout the day and then throughout the week of the gift that you've received, the good gift that God's given. Paul would go on to write, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This like precious faith that we've received, that's come down to us from God, that gives us access, that gives us adoption, reconciliation, forgiveness of sin, imputation of the very righteousness of Christ put to our account. Welcome in, good and faithful servant. Listen to me. Is a welcome based on the faithfulness of Christ applied to your account and to mine. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes from the sweet honeycomb of the Word of God. May it be nourishment for our souls. May it be joy to our hearts. May it be instruction to our minds. Lord, may we walk in a way that honors and pleases you. Lord, may we be filled with the knowledge of the Word of God that will protect and preserve us from the lies of that schemer, the devil, and all of his associates. Lord, may we be true to you. May we be students of your word and glory in your great provision and in the cross of Christ by which we have been saved. Lord, bless this family of faith. May all the treasury and riches of Christ be theirs, multiplied grace upon grace, both now and forevermore, in Christ's name.